Hello and welcome to a master class in Mariology. This is Dr. Mark Miravalli. I'm joined by my colleague and dear friend, Dr. Robert Festigi, as we seek to offer you what would be comparable to a master's class, in some cases, a doctoral seminar on the higher points of Mariology. Welcome, Robert. It's always such a joy and a blessing to have you.
It's a blessing to be with you, Mark. Thank you for all you're doing for Our Lady.
We thank God. So we're beginning really a critically important segment and section in the series. We have talked up to this point essentially about Our Lady in the Old Testament, Our Lady in the New Testament, patristics, medieval, very basically, very briefly, and then the four Marian dogmas. And I want to begin by noting, as we ended our last program, that is, those four dogmas, revealed by God, sublime, speaking about the prerogatives of our sweet mother and how God gifted her to do everything he called her to do, and prerogatives of her union with Jesus. But in a certain sense, we can say those prerogatives were given also for this role. And that is Our Lady's relationship with humanity. Those four dogmas do not specifically deal with the relationship of the Blessed Virgin Mary with all humanity. And so in this program, we're going to initiate our treatment of Our Lady in relation to humanity. And I'm just going to give you a brief outline, excuse me, of where we're going with this. So that you can see the overall structure. Many people say, well, where do we start with this? Do we start with Mediatrix of All Graces? What about Advocate? Where's Co-Redemptrix in this? Where's Spiritual Motherhood? And so we are going to follow kind of a theological and philosophical logic about starting with, in particular today's, this program, Our Lady's role in the one mediation of Jesus Christ, what St. John Paul II called maternal mediation. And maternal mediation is really the widest theological and philosophical genus of what we'll be discussing, because it's dealing with Mary's role with Jesus as an instrument of grace and of union, a bridge, as Pope Francis would say, between divinity and humanity. So we're going to begin discussing mediation in general, and then Our Lady's mediation in specific. After that, and in this segment, we will also talk about Our Lady as spiritual mother of all humanity, what Lumen Gentium, in Lumen Gentium 61, that Mary's, quote, mother to us in the order of grace, and talk about that biblically, patristically, as the Magisterium treats Our Lady as spiritual mother. In continuing programs, and I say this now so you get the structure, so you can fill in these individual truths within this structure. In the next programs, we're going to talk about specifically the three ways that Mary exercises her spiritual maternity. Number one, as the co-redemptrix, Mary's unique participation in the redemption of Jesus Christ, the mother's suffering, if you will. Number two, her role as mediatrix of all graces, that after the graces are acquired, obtained by Jesus, the new Adam, and Mary, the new Eve, they then must be distributed. And that's Our Lady's role as the mediatrix of each and every grace of redemption merited by Jesus, and secondarily by Our Lady herself. Then, thirdly, will be Our Lady's role as advocate and queen. This is Our Lady bringing the needs of humanity back to Christ the King. And that's why we'll treat her queenship, which is another royal manifestation of her spiritual maternity. But it gives her, as we'll talk about, the right, the appropriate maternal and queen right to intercede between Jesus and his subjects, ourselves. So again, mediation will be our first category, philosophically and theologically, the most general. After that will be spiritual maternity, which speaks about Our Lady's relationship with us very specifically. And then in later programs, the three ways she acts as mother to us: co-redemptrix, the mother suffering; mediatrix, the mother nourishing; and then finally, advocate, the mother pleading. So anything you want to add to that general structure, Robert, before we get into specifically mediation?
No, I think that's excellent. What we've been seeing in this course is how all of the dogmas and doctrines about Mary are so interrelated.
Yes.
And they're not like isolated. They all work together because it's dealing with the mystery of redemption. And Christ is the Redeemer. But as Pope Francis has said, there's no salvation without the woman. This is the way God chose to redeem the human race. And as St. Louis de Montfort has said, well, compared to God, Mary is really like an atom, really nothing. But God chose to accomplish his greatest works through her, and God's not going to change his plans.
Exactly. So, yep, that's right. And you know, even as we'll talk about a general principle, you know, that Mary's mother of the redemption. She's mother of Jesus the Redeemer, but she's mother of the redeemed and the whole process of that.
Right.
And that, as you say, that unites it all. Why is she mother of the redemption? Because of her Immaculate Conception. Why is she mother of God? Because of her Immaculate Conception. Why is she a mother of God? Because Jesus comes to save us also, not only the high point of creation, but also to save. Why is she the perpetual virgin? Because she's the greatest disciple of Jesus, and that's manifest in body and in soul. So all of this happens beautifully, and of course her assumption brings her to heaven. So as Vatican II says in 62 Lumen Gentium, she doesn't lay aside the saving office, but continues to intercede for the graces of eternal life. So as you well say, it's all interconnected. So let's start with the general concept of mediation. So,
yes.
Please.
If I may, I'll read from a little a book that I co-authored. What does it mean to call Mary mediatrix? The word mediation comes from the Latin word medius, or middle. So the Latin verb mediare means to stand in the middle for the purpose of communication or reconciliation. So it's a very basic term, like we have legal mediators and so on. They stand in between two disputants. This is one way of understanding it. But in the Old Testament, priests, prophets, and kings serve as mediators between God and Israel. And we could also mention angels too.
Right.
God sends messengers. They're mediating the word of God to various people. In the New Testament, St. Paul tells us that the law was promulgated by the angels at the hand of a mediator, Galatians 3:19. So this mediation, or this mediator, mezites, was Moses, clearly. So Moses served as a mediator between God and the people of Israel. So how then does this apply to Mary? In 1 Timothy 2:5-6, we are told that there is one mediator, mezites, between God and the human race, Christ Jesus himself, human, who gave himself as a ransom for all. But this verse speaks of Christ's unique mediation. It does not, however, preclude others from sharing in the work of his mediation. And the thing is, Mary is the mediatrix of the mediator. How did the mediator between God and the human race come to us? So this is why that beautiful image that goes back to the Akathistos hymn, Mary as the bridge, and Pope Francis has also said she's the bridge between us and God, il ponte tra noi e Dio. So this is a beautiful, beautiful image. She bridges, she unites through her reception, receiving the word of God, and really becoming pregnant with the word of God. She then mediates God to the human race in the way he chose to come into human history.
That's right. And let's break, there's so many good points there, Robert. I want to break that down because I want to keep in mind, not only viewers and listeners, but also individuals who think any concept of a creature mediating is idolatrous, that Jesus Christ is the only mediator, and that means only this. But before we get to the New Testament, let's go back to the Old Testament and flesh some of this stuff out, because it's so very important. So, you know, as you said, the word mesetes means literally in Greek, a go-between. And a mediator is one who intervenes between two parties for the sake of the union of the two parties. You know, sometimes, Robert, we get a very materialist idea of mediators, like having two students sitting next to each other and say, all right, I want to get in between them. Well, what's necessary? Well, they got to move apart so someone can get in between. That's antithetical. That's the opposite of spiritual mediation. Spiritual mediation requires no moving away, only the union that takes place through the role of the mediator. And so as we look to cases in scripture, we see abundant references of God-directed, God-designated creaturely mediators. And you wonderfully named them. We've got the patriarchs. I mean, Moses is such a clear indication of a God ordained. This was not Moses' idea. This is God selecting Moses to mediate between himself and the people of Israel. I always remember that dramatic point, Robert, where they're going to battle the Amalekites, and God said, you know, extend your arms, you know, put your arms out. And if your arms are out, then they'll win. If not, you'll lose. And you know, you have to think, really, that God would say this guy's going to live or that guy's going to die based on that guy's arm positions. But it's all a type of Jesus. It's a type of Jesus on the cross who mediates. But God does not hesitate to use humans and, as we see, angels to share in mediation. So with the prophets, the same thing. The prophets clearly mediate between God and humanity and typically die for doing so. We have the angels, who St. Thomas says are God's secondary mediators. He's mediating everything he can through his angels. And I think the angels are important because that mediation very clearly continues in the New Testament. One major objection, Robert, of some of our Protestant brothers and sisters are that, fine, mediation in the Old Testament is fine, but once Jesus comes, you don't need any of that. Well, Jesus comes. What do we have? He comes through an angel. He comes through Our Lady's yes, as you say, most predominantly. He establishes a church of human beings, apostles. And he even, you know, for, again, our Protestant brothers and sisters, what about the guys that write scripture? Are they not mediators? I mean, Jesus doesn't drop a book. He has human beings with a dual authorship, a divine element, but it's also the human cooperation. So my long-winded comment is, mediation is absolutely revealed. The unique mediation of Jesus, and we'll go to 1 Timothy 2 because I want to go after that as well. Yeah. But creaturely mediation is throughout divine revelation at God's specific designation.
Exactly. And, you know, in 1 Timothy 2, it doesn't use the word monos. You know, he's the one and only mediator. He's the one, you know, hino is the Greek word used. So he's the one mediator, but he's also the one high priest. And as Lumen Gentium 62 and other documents of the church explain, he's the one priest, but then we have participation in his one priesthood. So the ordained priests, the hierarchical priesthood, they share in a unique, in a very special way that differs in essence and not only degree than those of us who share in the baptismal priesthood. But it's still a sharing, whether it's baptismal priesthood or ordained priesthood, it's a sharing in Christ, the one mediator. And so Christ chooses to come to us through the sacrament of the Eucharist, but he does so through the mediation of the ordained priest. And so that the priest lends his voice, you know, to that of Christ. This is my body. This is my blood. The priest is acting in persona Christi capitis, in the person of Christ, the head. Right. So it shifts in the Eucharistic prayer from the third person, he takes the bread, to the first person. This is my body. Christ is speaking through the ordained priest. This is mediation.
Right. classic mediation. And Lumen Gentium 60 to 62 does a very good job of giving the principles of mediation. Robert, I think our crisis, our metaphysical crisis of this age is rejection of participation. Mm-hmm. People don't get participation anymore. And they don't get how it is the analogous role of having a true sharing in the nature of Jesus without becoming God. That's where the Mormons go wrong. But we have a real problem. Some of this, you know, how would I say it? Almost, I think, dare I say, kind of a ecumenical Protestantism that has entered in to some church circles, which says Jesus is the only mediator. And that only is not, as you say, it's monos. It's not eis, which is one of many in the Greek. So that kind of that connotation that Jesus does it all, we don't have a sharing in this role. It's simply anti-biblical to hold that with all those dimensions. I know John Paul does this brilliant commentary in his Wednesday audiences on 1 Timothy 2:5. And he says before the 1 Timothy 2:5, there's 1 Timothy 2:1. And 1 Timothy 2:1 is Paul asking for everybody's intercession. He says, is this not a form of mediation? And then he says, what Paul is condemning is a parallel mediation, a competitive mediation, but not a supportive, a subordinate and participating mediation of which Our Lady uniquely participates in.
Exactly. And, you know, some of the separated brethren who don't emphasize the sacraments and really don't have the sacrament of ordination or the Eucharist, they do have in Pentecostal circles, they pray over people for healing. Well, why do they have to touch people? You know, this is a form of mediation, the Spirit working through them. So it comes back, but they just don't want to recognize it theologically. But you think of, in the New Testament, the visitation. Mary goes to visit her kinswoman, Elizabeth. She mediates the presence of the God-man. The word of God dwelling in her, and Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist, mediates the last of the great prophets of the old covenant. And so these two women, Saint Elizabeth and Our Blessed Mother, mediate really the old covenant and the new covenant together. This is a classic case of mediation. I don't know how else you could understand it.
Yeah, right. That's a good point. We could almost do Chesterton with this. What else would you say Mary did when she said yes to the angel and Jesus entered humanity? What other verbs, what other descriptors, what other modifiers could you use that would be against a concept of how through her intercession, through her willed intercession, we have the Redeemer? She, as you said, she mediates, she's the mediatrix. And as most know, trix is just a female suffix in Latin. She's the mediatrix who mediates Christ, the one mediator. It's like Miriam in the Old Testament, who has a mediating role from Moses. And the name Miriam is, of course, the Old Testament Mary. But I think, again, Lumen Gentium, I appreciate their treatment here where they talk about priesthood. They talk about grace. And they talk about sonship. How these are all things that are true uniquely of Jesus, but we are all called to share in them. So imagine a world with no priests, either ordained, ministerial, or lay priests, royal priests of the Lady. No people call themselves sons or daughters of the Father because they're not grafting to Jesus. No people that are spreading grace, because grace, by its very nature, is participation in the divine life. Does that serve Jesus? I mean, it seems like the greatest rejection of Jesus' mediation when we refuse to participate in and to spread it. So if you want to be Christocentric, you have to be pro-mediation. You want to be a personal relationship with Jesus, you have to accept that you are called to mediate with Jesus, to humanity. And no one does that like the mother. It's not even close.
Exactly, exactly. And as you pointed out, even scripture is a mediation. It's the word of God in human words. And the writers were mediating. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then you have preaching. Isn't this a type of mediation? I mean, God, Jesus is ascended into heaven. He works through the members of his mystical body on earth. This was his choice. It's so biblically grounded.
Right.
You know, that we are members of Christ's body. We are living members of his body. St. Paul brings this out so beautifully. So I think sometimes in reacting to to any type of participated mediation, some of the separated brethren go to extremes, even illogical extremes.
Yeah, I've heard really some, as we've talked about earlier, some very offensive language about saying, you know, Mary was just a flesh giver. Would you call your mom that? I mean, that's scary language, and it's not even charitable, let alone not being true. But let's get to Our Lady. Let's bring her in now. So mediation, that's a category. And subordinate mediation is something Our Lady does like no one else. But she's the model for all of us. All of us have, if you prayed for mom and dad, or you prayed for kids, you're a mediator. If you preach the gospel, if you did an act of charity in the name of Jesus, those are all acts of mediation. So, but let's get specifically to this particular title and role, a spiritual mother of humanity or spiritual mother of all peoples. Let's go after the biblical foundations of that, Robert, and kind of expand that in terms of the sources of revelation.
Yes, exactly. We first have to keep in mind that Jesus is the Savior of all. This is in 1 John 2:2. He's expiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but those of the whole world. So he's the new Adam. Well, Adam is the father of the human race, and Mary is the mother of the living. This is in the book of Genesis, and it is quoted in Lumen Gentium 56, citing Saint Epiphanius. This, you know, he died in the early 5th century, but he was in Salamis, a bishop of Salamis in near the Holy Land, and this is what he says about Eve. This is very interesting. Eve, mother of the whole human race, prefigured Mary, and this name ought to be applied to her. For it is truly through Mary that life has been brought forth into the world, so that she might bring forth the living one and to be the mother of the living. So Eve is called Mater Viventium in Latin, the mother of the living, but she's prefiguring Mary, who is the mother of the living. And because she's the new Eve, the new woman. So I think that this has a clear biblical foundation. I mean, when Mary said yes, she wasn't just speaking for Israel. As the new Eve, she was speaking for the entire human race. St. Right. Thomas Aquinas brings this out so beautifully in the third part of the Summa, question 30. You know, when she said yes, she spoke on behalf of all human nature. Loco tutius humanae nature. Leo XIII several times cites this very important phrase. A young 14-year-old girl, maybe 15, but she represents the human race saying yes to God's decision to enter into human history, but he could only enter into human history through her free yes and her mediation as mother. What is more intimate mediation of bringing new life into the world than that of a mother? And so she's spiritual mother. She's by being mother of Christ, who's the redeemer of the human race, she also becomes mother by extension to all of humanity. And so many popes have brought this out. This is from Venerable Pius XII in his encyclical Mystici Corporis Christi. And he says, From the earliest ages of the Catholic Church, a Christian people, whether in time of triumph or more especially in time of crisis, has addressed prayers of petition and hymns of praise and veneration to the Queen of Heaven, and never has that hope wavered which they placed in the Mother of the Divine King, Jesus Christ, nor has that faith that ever failed, by which we are taught that Mary, the Virgin Mother of God, reigns with a mother's solicitude over the whole world, just as she is crowned in heavenly blessedness with the glory of a queen, but over the whole world.
Universal. That's right. Universal. And, you know, Robert, let me say, too, that I'm so glad you bring up the Eve reference, because biblically, Genesis 3:15 is, again, it's a prototype of the new Eve that will come, the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, because she's the mother of the seed of victory. So it starts in Genesis 3:15. We've got Isaiah 7:14. A virgin will conceive and bear a child. That's a mediation that's going to bring forth a new spiritual maternity. Then at the Annunciation, when Mary says yes, and St. Augustine is so masterful at this so early, we're talking 5th century, that since Mary becomes the physical mother of Christ, the head, she also becomes mystically the mother of all those connected to Christ, the head. And we've got the famous line, famous a reference from Pius X, St. Pius X, from Adam Elam on that, you know, that we all come mystically forth from the womb of Mary. But I want to return to that just for a second for listeners who maybe haven't heard this before, but keep in mind that Mary gives birth to Jesus, and St. Augustine would call it the whole Christ. And that's Jesus, the head, and also everyone mystically united to him. And that means every single child of God in grace is united to the mother. And at least by potency, all humanity itself. So that's why you go from Luke 1:38, Mary being the mother of Jesus, to John 19:25, and you have Jesus giving Mary to the world. Woman, behold your son. And then to John, behold your mother. And that is a gift of universal spiritual motherhood. I find it always interesting, Robert, that Jesus did not say, would you like my mother as your mother? It is ecce mater tua. It's a command. It's a gift. That's and Leo XIII and John Paul II make it so clear that this is not a gift unique to John, but in Redemptoris Mater, but a gift to all that John represents. And John represents A, all Christians, but B, all of humanity.
That's right. And Leo XIII is absolutely clear on this in his encyclical Ad Utricem, 1895, number 6. He says, now in John, this is the beloved disciple under the cross, now in John, as the church has constantly taught, Christ designated the whole human race, and in the first rank are those who are joined with him by faith. So she's the mother of the redeemed and of all the faithful, but because redemption is for all, Jesus died for all, and the new Eve is for all, she's the mother of all. That's and right. This has been repeated even when Pope Francis met some pilgrims from Amsterdam, Holland. He said, you know, we pray to Mary, the mother of all, is how it was translated into English. He was speaking in Italian, madre di tutti gli uomini, you know, mother of all human beings, of all
uomini is, yeah, of all peoples, really. I mean, that's mother, I could have said madre di tutti, that would have been mother of all. Uomini means mother of all peoples.
That's right.
That's remarkable that he would choose to say that to a group from Amsterdam, with the background even of the reported apparitions of Lady of All Nations. I mean, surely he would be aware of that precedent in using that expression to address them. So Yeah, and this is and John Paul II will chase Saint, you know, Saint John Paul II will chase that line of Leo XIII in Redemptoris Mater, and saying, you know, again, tradition is always held. I think it's Lumen Gen, I mean, Redemptoris Mater 25. It's always held that the motherhood of Mary extends to all humanity, and even goes so far as to say it. It's a personal gift from Jesus to every single human being. Well, Robert, we don't want to be in the occasion of rejecting a personal gift that Jesus gives us. And so our task, our question is not, is Mary mother? Scripture makes that clear. The church certainly makes it clear. The question is, how should we behold Mary? How should we accept her? And John Paul says, well, imitate John. Bring her into your home, which he further explains is not just a geography. It's the inner life. I mean, of course, we both know in the Greek, it's not into your home. It's into your own, your possession, into your soul, into your heart. And so this is the call. It's a doctrine, but it's a doctrine that we're supposed to call and bring the mother home so she can do the cleanup work in our hearts as well.
That's right. And St. Paul VI in his apostolic exhortation, Signum Manium, he brings this out so beautifully in 1967, and he links it to her participation in the sacrifice. And he said, you know, and he says, thus the Blessed Virgin Mary, after participating in the redeeming sacrifice of the Son, and in such an intimate way as to deserve to be proclaimed by him, the mother, not only of his disciple John, but may we be allowed to affirm it, of mankind, which he in some way represents. And then he continued, now she continues to fulfill from heaven her maternal function as the cooperator in the birth and redemption of divine life in the individual souls of redeemed men. Thus, in a most consoling truth, which by the free consent of God, the all-wise, is an integrating part of the mystery of human salvation, and therefore must be held as faith by all Christians.
Yeah. I mean, I hope we heard that.
Of Christ telling us we must hold this by faith, Mary's maternal role as spiritual mother.
That's right. It's not up for grabs. It's not up for theological opinions. You know, sometimes certain Mariologists hold their positions to be, you know, rather essential and substantial, but the Pope's positions to be marginal, if it's not a defined statement or if it's not an encyclical. Well, be careful of that, because that bespeaks a little theological egoism there. Here you have Saint Paul VI saying it's de fide, it's of the faith to hold Mary as spiritual mother. And that's the richest. I mean, I don't know how anyone could read Lumen Gentium 8 and not have this. I mean, it's a constant theme in the Council's treatment of Our Lady, her spiritual maternity. And as we'll see in our upcoming program, that it's based on her role in the redemption, her unique role in the redemption, which is her role as the co-redemptrix in a single term.
Exactly. It's not by accident that our Lord designates Mary as the mother of the beloved disciple who represents the whole human race at the cross, at the moment of his redemption. And this is just a powerful indication of Mary's collaboration with Christ in the work of redemption, but then also he wanted her to fulfill a maternal role and in communion with the Holy Spirit. She's not in competition with the Holy Spirit. She, as St. Maximilian Kolbe says, in a certain sense, she incarnates the love of the Holy Spirit for all of us.
And notice the similarity of terms, Robert, where Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the advocate. Well, he's the divine advocate who uses Mary, with her full will, of course, and her full consent, as the human advocate to bring grace. So St. Maximilian Kolbe also, and again, into this in a lot more depth in our upcoming programs, we'll do one just on Our Lady's Mediatrix of All Graces, but St. Maximilian Kolbe is expressing her spiritual maternity pneumatologically, in that the Holy Spirit chooses to act only through the Immaculata. And therefore, since the Holy Spirit is the source and sanctifier of all, and he chooses to act only through Mary, as he did at the Annunciation, therefore, each and every grace of the redemption comes through Mary, the mediatrix of all graces, because the Spirit, the uncreated Immaculate Conception, uses the created Immaculate Conception, Our Lady, for all of his fruitful work. And it's a beautiful divine human complementarity. And that's why St. Maximin will say, you can only really compare it to the hypostatic union, even though the Holy Spirit, A, never became a person, and B, they're two separate persons. The Holy Spirit acts through Our Lady as the divinity of Jesus acts through his humanity.
Exactly, exactly. And the connection between Mary's spiritual maternity and the redemption, the redeeming act of Christ on the cross, is taught not only by St. Paul VI, but also very vividly by St. John Paul II. I'll just read to you from his general audience of October 25th, 1995. This is very vivid. By sharing in Christ's redemptive work, again, participation, Mary's spiritual and universal motherhood is also recognized. In the East, John the Geometer told Mary, "You are our mother," giving Mary thanks, quote, "for the sorrow and suffering she bore for us. John shed light on her maternal affection and motherly regard for all those who receive salvation." And then he says, in the West too, the doctrine of the spiritual motherhood developed with Saint Anselm, who asserted, "You are the mother of reconciliation and the reconciled, the mother of salvation and the saved." So this is very similar to the mother of redemption that you mentioned, but the mother of salvation. And then he continues, "Mary's motherhood in our regard does not only consist of an effective bond. Because of her merits and her intercession, she contributes effectively to our spiritual birth and to the development of the life of grace within us. This is why Mary is called Mother of Grace and Mother of Life. This title, Mother of Life, already employed by St. Gregory of Nyssa," you know, a fourth century father, "was explained as follows by Blessed Géric of Igny, who died in 1157. She is the mother of the life from whom all men take life. In giving birth to this life herself, she is somehow given rebirth to all those who have lived in it. Only one was begotten, but we have all been reborn." And then he cites the Mariale attributed to St. Albert the Great, it used a vivid image in attributing the rebirth to the painful travail of Calvary, by which she became the spiritual mother of the whole human race.
And there we have it. And really, when we get down to that, we're talking about spiritual regeneration, spiritual rebirth. Our Lady, through her mediation, will bring us to Christ, bring us to baptism, sustain us in grace, protect us from sin. These are all maternal actions that she performs as the spiritual mother. But none of that would happen, and as you say, an arbitrary idea of, you know, Our Lady just kind of was randomly chosen to be the spiritual mother. None of that would have happened without her role in the redemption. And I mean, it's almost like horses trying to run to the gate of co-redemptrix. But just as a final thought here, St. John Paul II, on so many occasions, talked about it's her co-redemption that leads to her spiritual maternity. This is classic St. Bonaventure too, and St. Bernard. It's her role in the redemption that leads, it's her compassion that leads to her maternity. That's why it's so very important, even though in this episode we're talking about Mary's spiritual maternity, we will absolutely do episodes on her co-redemption, her mediation, and advocacy, because Those are how her motherhood is expressed, but it would not be without her co-redemption. And that's why, as when St. John Paul II says, she was spiritually crucified with Jesus on the cross, and that her role as co-redemptrix, or her role in the redemption, did not cease after the glorification of her son. Well, that's her spiritual maternity, because grace A has to be merited, and B, it has to be distributed. And that means it also has to be received by the human heart. That's why Our Lady's role as spiritual mother doesn't stop at Calvary, but it is commissioned at Calvary officially. She is, in a certain sense, begins this maternal role when she says yes. Back with St. Augustine, when she says yes, she is giving spiritual birth to all those united to Christ, the head. That's the mystical dimension. It reaches its climactic point at Calvary, where the redemption is merited by the new Adam and the new Eve, but it can't stop there. Why? Because the graces have now been obtained, but they have to be received freely by children, by you and me, and by humanity. So of course her role continues in the, her motherhood in the order of grace continues, as the council says, but it would not be if it was not for the co-redemption. That's the foundation of all of her spiritual maternity.
Exactly. And the graces of redemption are merited by Christ on the cross. So the grace of baptism, I mean, St. Paul says we die and we rise with Christ through baptism. This is why the church teaches that the gates of heaven were closed because of original sin. It wasn't until Christ offered the sacrifice that the gates of heaven were open, and then he descends into the lower world. And then, as the Catechism of the Council of Trent says, therefore he bestowed the beatific vision on the just who were waiting, and he fulfilled his promise to the good thief, this day you will be with me in paradise. So he opens the gate of heaven. So Mary's role as the spiritual mother and mediatrix of grace is intimately linked to the source of grace, which is Calvary. How else could it be?
That's where it happens. That's where it has to happen. And, you know, in closing, why is this single doctrine so important? Because it's the foundation of every single devotion we have to Our Lady. Spiritual maternity is the foundation of the rosary. It's the foundation of the scapular. It's the foundation of Marian consecration. Every act of love we give to Mary is based on this truth. That's why I firmly believe this truth will have to be defined, and it will be defined, because there's always a danger of having acts of love without a clear foundation, and even a proclaimed foundation. Apart from the fact that motherhood is and womanhood is in such jeopardy today. I mean, we've got, you know, biological males winning beauty contests for women and breaking records for swimming and, you know, getting Woman of the Year awards. This is very serious. That's not going to get fixed either until we proclaim the truth about the mother. But even on a higher level, as important as that is the dimension that every single act of love we give to our Lady is contained because she is our spiritual mother. It gives her the spiritual capacity to receive us as children. And I believe, along with Fatima and Akita and my personal belief in the reported apparitions of Amsterdam, it's also what's going to bring us the triumph of the Immaculate Heart. Acknowledging that she is our spiritual mother and that God has given her the remedy, which Our Lady says that both Fatima and Akita, again, they're almost identical. I alone am able to save you from the calamities that approach. That's a mother saying, you have to go to me. You have to recognize me as remedy, your spiritual mother, the mother of all peoples. Otherwise, you're not going to get peace. And that's how dynamically important this doctrine is.
Oh, it is. I mean, God knows we need that maternal love. And he chose to enter into human history through a mother for very good reasons, you know. But she is our mother in the order of grace. This is why at Fatima it is revealed that God wishes to establish devotion to her Immaculate Heart. Her Immaculate Heart is a refuge which leads us to God. And in the end, her Immaculate Heart will triumph. I mean, she, in a way, represents the whole human race. I mean, she's our mother. And she shows what God's grace can do to a human being. And so her immaculate heart is pure. And so we find in her heart a refuge, showing that fallen humanity has hope because God has intervened through the Immaculate Mother. And she's the spiritual mother of all humanity, because great. Christ, well, is the Redeemer of all humanity.
Amen. Amen. That's absolutely the foundation. So, well, I hope this has been helpful to you, our listeners and viewers. We will continue on the theme of Mary's spiritual maternity in our next episode by talking about her unique role in redemption, which you've heard several times in this program, is the foundation of it all. And again, the interconnectedness, she only has the role in the redemption because of her Immaculate Conception, being the Mother of God. Therefore, this is brought to its summit at Calvary. So more on co-redemptrix in our next episode. Thank you, Robert. Always a joy and a blessing to be with you talking about the truths of our good mother.
Thank you so much. I'm honored and blessed to be part of this program.
Thank you for being with us and joining us. God bless you all. And we will see you in our next episode, God willing, of a masterclass in Mariology. God bless to all.